Amen. Everybody said, amen. Well, we've been in a series called Adventures in Missing the Point. And kind of the hope of the series is that we would take some pretty common everyday things that we think about, God, belief, salvation, those sorts of things, and that we would kind of filter them through. Is it possible that we get so much stuff stuck onto these things that we actually miss the point? Is it possible we have attached so much tradition to certain beliefs, or that they've been passed through so many different filters that maybe we cloud our vision when it comes to what these things ultimately mean? And so this week I want to talk about faith, because I think faith is one of those things that comes up again and again in our culture and in our world. And we'll often ask people questions like, what faith are you a part of? Which is a question about which religious group do you affiliate with? Are you a Christian? Are you a Buddhist? Are you a Muslim? Are you a Hindu? But then it kind of transcends that, because sometimes we'll ask another Christian, well, what faith are you? And what question are we asking there? What branch of Christianity? Because there's so many different branches. There's Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Southern Baptist, American Baptist, Separate Baptist, Old Regular Baptist. Those are just the Baptists. Then you have Catholics and Methodists and United Methodists and Free Methodists and Church of Christ and Disciples of Christ. You have all these. And we'll say, what faith are you? And we're asking a question about what denomination of Christianity do you fall into? And then we'll ask other questions about faith. Like, somebody will be going through a tough time and we'll ask them the question, well, do you have what? Faith, which raises lots of questions. What faith are you a part of? Do you have faith? It almost seems like faith in some ways becomes a possession, doesn't it? Like, do you have it? And if you say, yes, you have faith, and somebody says, well, show me, like, where do you pull it out? What pocket do you keep your faith in? And faith isn't one of those things you can just like, here, I own it. But we often talk about faith like a possession. Sometimes faith becomes a bargaining chip, doesn't it? You ever had this conversation with God? Like, you pass the police officer and you know you're totally busted because you're going, 80 and a 70. And you look in your rearview mirror and you start that prayer. And what is that prayer? It's, God, I love you with everything in me. And if you do not let this cop turn around, or if you let the guy behind me be going a little bit faster, I will go to church every day for the rest of my life. I don't care if there's a service or not. I'll go to church. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll give all my stuff away to the poor. God, just get me out of this. Right? Faith becomes a bargaining chip. God, I'll believe in you if. I mean, this is kind of the religious broadcasting version of God, right? If you send in whatever specified amount, then God's going to give you everything back. If you do this, if you want a nice car and a big house and fancy jewelry and nice clothes, and if you want everything to be right, then you've got to do this. And when you do this, it puts God in your debt, and now God owes you, and faith becomes a bargaining chip. God, I'll do this if you do that. And sometimes faith really just serves as a way of manipulating God. We do things, and we say we do them on faith, and what we're really doing is we're trying to force God to do something we want. And so essentially we say, God, we're going to take a flying leap, and you have to catch us. Now, this actually happened. This was actually a temptation that Jesus faced early in his ministry. After he was baptized, and at Jesus' baptism, God, the heavens open, and God says about Jesus, this is my son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. Then Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted. And one of the temptations Jesus faces is this one. The devil, the tempter, took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. This is one of the temptations Jesus faces. He's just been told he's the Son of God. God speaks over him. You're my son. You're my boy. I love you. That's who you are. And the tempter says, well, if you're really God's son, then just jump. And here's why he says to do this. Because he quotes a psalm. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Here's the logic. Jesus, you're the Son of God, right? Well, what would God do if his son jumped off a building? Well, God's going to send every angel in heaven to come catch him, right? Because this is God's son. God's not going to let anything bad happen to his son. And so, Jesus, if you jump, what that'll do is it'll tell the world who you really are. Because when they see angels come and catch you, it will be undeniable that you are the one. Sounds like a pretty good plan, right? I mean, this is a way for Jesus to say to the world, this is who I am. I'm God's kid. I'm the one. Look, angels catch me when I jump. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been taken up to the top of a building by the devil and told to jump. I probably would say that you haven't experienced that. But I bet you've been in situations like I've been, where it's been a little cloudy and you didn't know what the right direction was, and you decided this. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to jump, and we're going to say that this is what God really wants us to do, and then God has to catch us or it makes God look bad, right? So you jump, and you're saying, God, if you don't catch me, you look bad. God, if you don't catch me, if you don't come through, if you don't cover the check that my mouth just wrote, then everybody's in trouble. Notice how Jesus responds to this temptation. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus says, essentially, don't jump and then ask God to catch you. Because if you've been listening to God, you probably wouldn't have been standing on top of the building in the first place, right? And I think there's this struggle we have between being bold and taking risks, which I think is part of life, and everybody has to do that at some point. And trusting that when you have this deep conviction that this is where we're being led, this is where we're moving, and there's this sense that, yes, this is exactly what God is doing. And taking that bold step, that's absolutely good and beautiful. And if you talk to people who've done that, you know there's this sense of there's a bit of fear and a bit of excitement, and you never know. I mean, if somebody hadn't made that decision, if a few families hadn't made that decision about 17 years ago, then our church wouldn't even be here. So we need people to be bold and take risks and do something courageous. But we have to be very careful that ultimately what we're not doing is like trying to force God to do what we want. I think sometimes we talk about faith and we say we have faith, and we're trying to manipulate God into doing whatever it is that we want God to do. I think sometimes we talk about faith like it's a Jedi power. You know what I mean? Like, I remember the first time I saw Star Wars, I thought, that's so cool that it can move stuff from across the room. And I think sometimes we treat faith like it's a Jedi mind trick. And if we just have enough faith, then whatever we want will be ours. And you've probably had that experience like I have. You've been out in the rain and you didn't need it to rain, and you looked up at the sky and you said, you know, stop raining. And then it starts raining harder, right? Faith isn't really a Jedi mind trick. I don't think that's the point of faith. And then when you talk about faith, we have to ask other questions like, can I be a person of faith, whatever that is, and we'll talk about that, but can I be a person of faith and also use my mind? Because I think sometimes we have this image that people who really have faith, maybe sometimes they don't think very much for themselves. And I saw this great little bumper sticker that said, you were baptized, not brainwashed. And I love that because I think, you know, of course we need to think. If I'm a person of faith, do I have to ignore science? Do I have to ignore logic? Do I have to ignore the rational parts of the human brain? Do I have, if I'm a person of faith, do I have to ignore reason, or do I have to ignore the questions I have? I've met so many Christians who say, all my life I've struggled with these questions and nobody has ever given me a space to ask them. Do I have to ignore my doubts? And I would argue you ignore your questions and you ignore your doubts at your own peril. Because a faith that can't be questioned and a faith that can't be doubted and a faith that can't be pushed and prodded and examined isn't really worth believing in. So when we talk about faith, are we talking about just having to blindly accept whatever we're told? I don't think so. But I think for the most of us, the big thing, the core thing we think about when we think about faith is the idea of belief. I think for many of us, we would say the word faith and the word believe essentially equate to the same thing. I have faith in God. I believe in God. I have faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I have faith in God's plan for me. I believe in God's plan for me. So I think most of the time we think about faith as belief. And belief essentially means this giving mental assent to a proposition, doctrine, or statement. So do you believe there is a God? Do you believe that somehow this one God exists in three? And we talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is God's son? It's this yes, yes. Yes, no, yes, yes. It's almost like for us, faith is like this form you get, because there's always a form to fill out, isn't there? You get this form to fill out that has all these doctrinal, propositional statements. Do you believe, and you have to check, to have faith is to check every one of them off. Faith is mentally assenting. It's believing a claim to be true, and it's primarily a matter of the head, which means you think about it. Do I believe in God? Yep, check. Do I believe God is good? Yep, check. Do I believe in Calvinism or predestination or Arianism? Nope. Check. So essentially faith becomes this list of beliefs that we have. And when you talk to somebody about their faith, one of the things they'll begin to talk to you about is about what they believe about things, what they believe about God, what they believe about Jesus, what they believe about the Bible. They'll begin to talk about beliefs. Faith for us primarily has this connotation of belief. And we would say for good reason. I mean, look at John 3:16. This is like the favorite verse of sports fans everywhere, right? I mean, this is the verse that most people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, that whoever what? Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his son, and whoever believes. And we hear that and we think, what does believe mean? It means, do I believe Jesus existed? Yes. Do I believe Jesus is God's son? Yes. Do I believe Jesus died? Yes. Do I believe Jesus is risen? Yes. It basically becomes, can I check off the boxes on the survey I've been given? Can I say yes and affirm all these things? Can I ultimately give mental assent to the truth of these statements? But the reality is, if you really take the Bible and read it and you study it and you wrestle with it, what you'll find is that we sometimes have certain ways of speaking in English, and when people translate the Bible for us, they translate it into the way we understand English and the way we understand words and those sorts of things. The actual word used here is the Greek word pistuo, and it means more than belief. Not like, you know, I believe in Jesus and I believe in Santa Claus. Not that kind of thing, but it means essentially trust or to entrust. So it really primarily doesn't mean I believe Jesus existed. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross. Faith or belief in John 3:16 means to trust. And so we could actually retranslate it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever entrusts themselves to him shall not perish but have an eternal life. Or we could read like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever trusts in him. The core of faith, belief, isn't so we can fill out the statements. Yeah, I believe, I believe, I believe. The core of faith in the New Testament carries with it this idea of trust. Because I think deep down we know to be true that you can believe all the right things. You can believe all the right things. You can study a big, thick theology book and agree with everything in it. And something can still be missing. Right? And Marcus Borg says there's a good reason. You can believe all the right things and still be in bondage. Don't you think that's true? How many of us know Christians or have been a Christian at some point on this journey? You've known somebody or have been somebody who really believed, you were convicted that you believed all the right things, and yet you were miserable. He says, yeah, you can believe all the right things and be miserable. You can believe all the right things and be relatively unchanged. I know people who will argue with ferocity that the Bible should be understood as inerrant and infallible. And they'll read the words in their inerrant, infallible Bible about Jesus' compassion and Jesus' goodness and the way Jesus came to reveal God's love to us. And their primary disposition to everyone around them is one of anger and bitterness and hate. And they don't actually embody the words they believe to be true. He says, you can believe a set of claims to be true, but it has very little transforming power. How many of you know somebody whose life was changed because somebody argued them into it? Like, you don't believe this? Well, let me argue. Let me prove to you why this is true, and then your life will be changed. Doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, I know lots of people. For most of my life, I've been one of those people who I believed a lot of stuff, but there was this disconnect between belief and action, or belief and something actually happening in my heart that made me a different person. You can believe all the right things. You can have all the little boxes checked on the survey, and you can still be broken and angry and bitter and miserable, and that spreads to other people around you. I mean, we all know people. Some of the most devout religious people I've known in my life have also been the most miserable. They were right and everybody else was wrong, and they were miserable. When you look at the people Jesus encountered on a regular basis, these religious leaders, the Pharisees that he would come in contact with, they were miserable. They kept all the rules. They'd done all the right things, believed all the right claims. They really believed they had it all figured out, and yet they're furious with Jesus, and they're miserable, and they're keeping people away from God. Is it possible that when we talk about faith, we're not just talking about beliefs? Now, is what you believe as far as is checking off certain boxes important? Yeah, what you believe matters. What you believe about God matters, because some depictions of God are better than others. Would you agree? Like, there are some versions of Jesus. When somebody says, do you believe in Jesus? The question I want to ask is, which Jesus? There are lots of different versions of Jesus I've heard about in my life. People see Jesus in different ways. Which one are we talking about? Because some Jesuses are just better than other Jesuses. There are some ways of looking at the world that are just better. They lead us to become more gracious, more kind, more compassionate. But ultimately, if you check all those boxes off and nothing happens to your heart, I would argue that we've missed the point of what Jesus came to teach us and reveal to us. So I would say faith can be looked at in different ways. And I want to talk about three specific ways, I think, other than what you believe, faith can mean. I think faith can be looked at as trust. And I don't mean trust here as in the sense that we're trusting in certain the truth of certain statements about God. I'm talking about trusting God, which is different, right? You can trust everything that somebody tells you about God is true. You can believe it. But it's different when you actually trust God. Does that make sense? To trust God is when you actually begin to lean into him, when you lean on him. I would say this. We're not talking about trusting God in a way that turns God into a mechanism that guarantees a favorable experience in the afterlife, right? I mean, this is what often happens. When I became a Christian, that's what I was doing. That's what I was doing. I was trusting that if I believed certain statements to be true about God, that somehow would fundamentally affect what happened to me after I died. And it did not matter to me very much what happened while I was alive. And it did not matter. I didn't go into my early Christian experiences thinking, God's going to make me a different person. I was thinking, God is going to give me fire insurance. And for the majority of my early Christian experience, it was very much about maintaining this idea that I feel okay with where I'm going, and it had nothing to do with how I treated others or what I said about people or how I acted. And when we talk about trusting God, we're not talking about simply trusting God to get you a ticket out of here. We're talking about a fundamentally different kind of trust. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Danish philosopher and writer, he said trust is, he gave this image of like floating in a deep ocean. I want to show you a picture. This is a picture from Beach Day in the Dominican. This is part of the Atlantic. And for that day, after a week of hard work, we got to sit out and stare at that ocean. We got to go snorkeling in that ocean, which was absolutely fantastic. And he says, when you think about God, you need to think about the ocean. And what faith as trust looks like is, how many of you have ever been in the ocean or a body of water? You've been in a swimming pool or a bathtub that was pretty deep, or you've been in a creek or something like that. You know what's interesting about the way the human body reacts to water is when you let the water hold you up, it will, right? I mean, when you don't resist, you float. Yet, something interesting happens if you begin to resist the water. When you start thrashing around and you start panicking, what begins to happen? You sink, right? So when you relax, you float. A couple years ago, I had gone to California for a conference, and I got to try surfing for the very first time. Side note, I'm really bad at surfing, by the way. Once I finally found a board long enough for me, and off the coast of California, the ocean, it's really rocky at the shoreline, and the water's very cold, even on Memorial Day weekend. It's very, very cold water. And I have this, and everybody else had long, but I'm so tall. So I had a wetsuit like that was like this and like this. It was all short, and the water's like 40 degrees, and I'm freezing, and I finally get the board that's big enough. And this wave comes in, and I decide I'm going to ride. This is my wave. I own this wave. And I'm pretty sure I actually got the one time I got up on the board, and I think I actually said, I own this wave. And about that time, another wave came in behind it and knocked me off my board and pushed me to the bottom. Now, we were in water that was deep enough that it was over my head. And so I started to come back up. And as I broke through the surface, I saw another wave come over, and it pushed me back down. And I came back up one more time in another wave, and I could actually feel the waves. I like was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I felt all these waves coming down. And there's this moment where I realized I could actually drown right here because I can't get back up. And it felt like and I was probably under there like 30 seconds, if that, but the more I've struggled to get up, the more difficult time I had getting up. And so I had this moment where I was like, just don't panic. And I tried to calm down. And as I calmed down, I felt myself become more buoyant. And I actually started to move up. I didn't take as much effort. I was really working hard and going down. And yet when I just worked a little bit and let the water do with the water, it brought me up to the surface. Kierkegaard said, that's what God's like. There's actually a beautiful story about this in the New Testament where Jesus' disciples are in a boat and it's late at night. And Jesus has sent them on, and Jesus is going to catch up with them later, he says. And they didn't know how. And so it's late in the night, and they wake up, and they see somebody walking on water. And his disciples go, it's a ghost. And Jesus goes, relax, it's just me. And Simon Peter, kind of the loudmouth of the group, says, well, if it's really you, Jesus, invite me out to come to you on the water. And by the way, is that your first response? By the way, is, okay, I want to do that too. Just invite me on out, you know. And so Jesus says, all right, let's go. And Peter's actually out on the water walking toward Jesus. And Matthew gives us this story. When Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. He sees the wind and fear takes over and he starts to struggle. And when he starts to struggle, what happens? He begins to sink. I think it's kind of like, you watch the Wile E. Coyote cartoons as a kid when he would run out off the cliff and be standing over nothing. And he didn't start to fall until he looked down, right? It's like Peter looks down and he looks all around and he realizes, I shouldn't be doing this. There's no reason I should be doing this. It's the feeling I always have when an airplane takes off that I'm on. How does this work? Why does this work? This shouldn't work. You know, and you kind of begin to build that anxiety, and he begins to sink, and he asks for help, and Jesus reaches out and catches him, and he says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Somebody pointed out once that who does Peter really doubt here? Because Jesus isn't sinking, is he? And Jesus is fine. It's almost like Peter doubts that he can do this. He doubts that God in him can do something like this, and he begins to sink. He begins to panic. And Kierkegaard said, this is what trusting God is like. It's when you stop resisting. It's when you allow the Spirit of God to make you buoyant. It's when you trust that the ocean all around you, and we'll talk about this in a bit. I mean, we talk about a God who is everywhere, a God who never leaves us. If God is the ocean, it's trusting that he can hold you up, that he can sustain you, that in his hands, you're going to be okay. We used to sing that song as a little kid at church. He's got the whole world. You know, remember that song? In his hand. He's got the mamas and the baby. You know what I mean? We sang this song. It's this way of, in a very childlike way, saying we ultimately trust that God is good. And that if he is the ocean and we are swimming in that ocean, that his grace and goodness are enough to sustain us and hold us up. Jesus talked to a group of starving people in Palestine, and he said, look around. You see the flowers. You see the birds. God takes care of them. God will take care of you too. Jesus has been inviting us all along to stop struggling and just trust in grace. To stop struggling and stop resisting and stop trying to figure it out on our own and ultimately trust that God holds us. That's the kind of trust we're invited to have in John 3:16. Whoever trusts that God ultimately is this ocean of goodness which holds us up and makes us buoyant and keeps us sustained. When you trust that kind of God, you find life. And when you resist, you can be a very religious person, but when you resist that grace, you're exhausted because you're struggling on your own and you'll begin to sink. I think that's what faith is trust is ultimately all about. And when you think about this kind of faith, the opposite of faith is trust isn't faith is unbelief, but it's anxiety, right? I mean, that's what the opposite of this. The opposite of this kind of trust is if you've ever been in a situation in water where you felt like you were going under and you couldn't do anything about it, when you started to resist and struggle, is that an anxious moment? Absolutely, it's an anxious moment. Am I going to be able to survive this? Am I going to make it? And what Jesus invites us to is a kind of faith that leads out of anxiety and out of worry. Jesus actually says to a group of people at one point in his ministry, how many of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life or a single inch to your height? How many of you can do that? And yet if you listen to modern science, they tell us that worry and stress and anxiety are killers. How many of you have ever been stressed and worried and you knew it was an emotional thing, but it began to affect you physically? Has that ever happened to anybody? I mean, you feel like you've been socked in the gut and nobody's punched you, and you go to the doctor and they say, no, you don't have any ulcers, you're fine. And you feel like, no, I've been kicked in the stomach. What is that? Worry, anxiety. And Jesus invites us on a path to trusting a God that leads us out of anxiety and worry into this deep trust where we just stop resisting and allow God to buoy us up and allow God to hold us up. God makes us float. And faith is trust is learning to believe that's true. I would say faith is also, we could talk about faith as fidelity or faith as faithfulness. When the Bible talks about faith, a lot of time this is what it means. It means faith as faithfulness. And I think partly what the Bible talks about is God's faithfulness toward us. The Bible speaks a lot about how faithful God is toward us. Notice Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I'm going to sing of God's love because he's been faithful. Notice Psalm 136, and we could go through this whole psalm because it just keeps repeating this refrain again and again. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Now, what's interesting is this psalm begins by praising God, and then it starts talking about he made the moon, and he made the sun, and he made the stars. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Now, love in English, we have a very specific way of looking at love. And love is kind of that ooey-gooey emotion you feel for somebody else, right? It's like sentimentality. It's feeling really nice. In Hebrew, this word love, we translate love in English, it's this word hesed, and it means God's covenant faithfulness. Essentially, this love, what it means when you read it in like the Psalms, for example, love again and again means God is faithful to his promises. That's how God displays his love toward us. He's faithful. God's faithful to us. God's faithful to his promises. I mean, when you begin to read the scriptures and you see God saying things like, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to bail out. When everybody else bails out, I'll be the one with you all the time. God is again and again and again faithful to that promise. God's faithful to us. He keeps faith with us. But I think it also is talking not just about God's faithfulness toward us, but this idea of faith is talking about our faithfulness toward God. There's this beautiful component where God is good and faithful to us. He doesn't bail out. He keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. But notice this in Exodus 20. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What is God saying there? I've been faithful to you. When you cried out in slavery and bondage, what did I do? I came and rescued you. I've been there for you. When you wandered, when you're wandering in the wilderness, I'll be there for you. I'm never going to leave you. And so here's what I'm going to call you to. I'm going to call you to a relationship with me where you don't worship anything or anybody else other than me. God's asking for faithfulness. And actually, some people see the Ten Commandments as like an ancient marriage contract. The whole of Torah is this ancient marriage contract where we say, God, this is who you say you are, and this is what we say we're going to do. We're going to be faithful to you. It's like a marriage contract. And what do you do when you're in a relationship like that? To be faithful to someone is to do what? I mean, I would argue you can be technically faithful to your spouse and be very unfaithful. Would you agree? You can be technically faithful. I didn't cheat on you. But you can also give the bulk of your time, the bulk of your energy, the bulk of your emotion, the bulk of your life to other relationships. And the person that you've committed your life to, they're starving for attention. They're starving for connection. They're starving for companionship. And you've been technically faithful. But that's not really faithful. I mean, what's faithful? It's paying attention to the relationship. It's paying attention to growing and the changing of the relationship. It's really focusing on how do I make this relationship with this person I've committed to for the rest of my life? How do I make this relationship grow? How do I make it work? How do I give it my best, my all, my everything? And I think the more we love God and the more we're faithful to God, the more we'll become the kinds of people who love what God loves. Which means we'll want to join God in his work. Faithfulness to God isn't just believing that God exists and technically not believing in other gods, even though I think we do believe in other gods. And we lots of times we live in them, drive them around, put them in the bank, do those sorts of things with them. But what would it look like to love what God loves? And so that our time, energy, and resources then are ordered not around our own experience and our own comfort and our own way, but our entire life then becomes ordered around God's way. What does God love? My pal Romano, that's what he says. We just try to do what God likes. What would it look like to be faithful to God? Well, it changes who you are. It makes you a person you want to be faithful in the way that you want to do what God likes. And if we don't talk about the opposite of this, it's not unbelief. It's not being an atheist. The opposite of this is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's worshiping something that isn't God or some other kind of little g God. Or you can even call it infidelity. If you read the prophets, God personifies Israel as his bride again and again. And again, like read Hosea, for example. And again, what God says to Israel in the Old Testament is, you've been unfaithful. You've cheated on me. You cheated on me with the gods of Egypt. You've cheated on me with the gods, with Asherah, with Baal. You've cheated on me. You've cheated on me. You've left me. You've been unfaithful to me. And so you can be a very faith-based person, and you can believe in certain concepts, and you can still at the very same time be very unfaithful to God. And I think when we talk about faith, we need to talk about faithfulness. And here's the last one. I think we need to talk about faith as a vision, as a way of seeing. Faith becomes the lens through which we see reality. It's how we interpret the world around us. So your faith is very important. And because faith will ultimately decide, it will be the filter through which you see the world and how you make sense of the world. One of the things I think is interesting when I'm not in a disagreement with somebody is to hear two people disagreeing and to like find out how differently they see it. Because it looks different, right? I mean, there are times I'll say something to somebody, and the lens through which they hear it and the lens through which I hear it are different because the lens through which I hear everything I say is really favorable to me. I don't know if you guys are like that, but I generally like to think, I don't do anything wrong. I never say anything offensive. Oh, it's all, you know, and so we kind of see through a specific lens. And faith forms a specific lens. What you ultimately trust, what you ultimately believe in the core of your being about how the universe works, will determine the kind of person you are. And so if you believe, for example, that the center of the universe, that ultimate reality, that God or whatever is hostile, if you believe God is hostile, and if you interpret the world as it was made by a God who's hostile and he's angry and he's vindictive and he's judgmental and he's just looking for a reason to throw everybody in hell, if that's the God you believe in, that is then how you'll begin to see the world. And you will look at other people around you in a way that is hostile. And you'll begin to act in ways that are hostile. If you believe everybody besides you and the people you like are bad people, you're going to treat everybody else as bad people. If you believe they're beneath you You're going to treat, I mean, if you interpret reality as like the center of reality, that God is hostile, you're going to be hostile toward other people. You can write it down. You can write it down. And if you believe ultimately that God's indifferent, if you believe that the center of the universe, God himself, really just doesn't care very much about us, and that you believe that Don McLean had it right, that God took the last train for the coast. If you believe that God's out of town, that God's sign says, you know, out to lunch, be back in 10,000 years. If you think God really has abandoned us, if you think God's indifferent, then you know what kind of person you're going to become to the people around you? You're going to become indifferent, and you're going to be all about you. Like, God's not got my back, so I've got to get my back, and I've got to accumulate all the wealth and property and popularity and everything I need to make me happy. I've got to go get it, because God is ultimately not interested. And if you don't believe God's interested in your problems and your trouble, guess what? You don't care about everybody else. You don't care about their trouble. You don't care about their problem. Their problems are just that. Their problems. They're not mine. My problem is taking care of me and my little family and my little world and creating my little universe where I'm at the center. And when you believe God's indifferent, you will become a person who's indifferent. You'll hear about stories about people in the world who are starving, and you won't care. You'll hear about somebody down the street who's not doing okay, and you won't care. Because ultimately, that's the God you worship. He just doesn't care. Maybe he cared at one point, but he's kind of checked out. But if the lens you see through is the belief that at the center of the universe, the maker, sustainer of everything, is ultimately good, kind, gracious, and generous, guess what kind of person you're ultimately going to become? You're going to become a more kind, compassionate, gracious person. I think a lot of times you can tell what lens people have based on the things they talk about when they talk about Jesus. And some people get really fired up that Jesus went into the temple and flipped things over. And we don't really understand that when we get fired up about it. I think it means something else. But we get really fired up when we see Jesus ticked off. And we don't realize that Jesus is ticked off when he gets ticked off in the Bible because of injustice, because he sees pain and suffering and nobody's doing anything about it. And yet, when you listen to people who talk about Jesus and they talk about his compassion, talk about his goodness, they talk about how Jesus calls us to care for the least of these, the broken, the hurt, that forms you in a very specific way. There's this great interaction between Paul, one of the early Christian leaders and writers, and he's in a place where they don't really believe in the God he grew up believing in. They believe in all sorts of other gods. And so Paul's trying to explain to them what this God is like. And he takes a line out of their own poetry. So he doesn't reinvent the wheel. He says, hey, you guys have written this. And he says this about God: in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. The way of saying that God is ultimate reality. That's at the core of everything. There's this God who is like the ocean. He's big and expansive and inviting. And the God you immerse yourself in, if he's a hostile, angry, judgmental, narrow, ready to nuke people kind of deity, then you're going to be immersed in that ocean, and that's who you're going to become. And if you believe at the core that the God we're all swimming in is distant and unconcerned and disconnected and doesn't really care very much about us, and maybe did at one point, we disappointed him too many times, and that's how you see God, that's who you're going to become. But if you realize that you and I, we are living and breathing and swimming in grace, if you realize that the God who made everything is infinitely generous and infinitely compassionate and infinitely good, when that becomes the ocean you're swimming in, everything becomes different. So what do we mean by faith? Do we mean giving mental assent to a few propositions? At some point, yeah, we mean that what you believe is important. But beyond what you believe, I would ask the question, what do you trust? Who do you trust? What ocean are you swimming in? What ocean are you swimming in? Are you swimming in an ocean where you're fighting and struggling, and the more you fight and the more you struggle, the harder you begin to sink? Or are you trusting in the God who keeps us floating, the God who holds us up, the God who loves the birds and the flowers and the trees, the God who provides for all of them. And yet he still cares about us. The God who is massive and yet wraps his arms around us. Is that the God we trust in? Because when we trust in him, life becomes a different proposition. Are you talking about faith as being faithful to God because he's been so faithful to us? Are you talking about being faithful to God? Not just believing some things to be true about God, but actually trying to live. Follow this path. Follow this journey. Because faith isn't about believing one statement. It's about a life that forms. And when's the last time you thought about the lens through which you see the world? When's the last time you thought about that? Sometimes when I react harshly to people, I wonder, what do I ultimately believe about God right now in this moment? When I'm arrogant and selfish and conceited, that reveals that my God is ultimately arrogant and selfish and conceited. But when I entrust myself to his goodness, when I entrust myself to his grace, when I let him hold me up, when I really do believe that the whole world is really ultimately in his hands, that forms a different kind of trust, and that forms a different kind of faith, and that leads us into the world as a different sort of people. Does that make sense? Let's have a word of prayer. God, we are grateful for this Jesus who invites us to see more than what we can see with our eyes. He invites us to see with a deep, connected heart. Father, I'm grateful for people who, in this church and in churches that I've been in my whole life, have taught me beliefs. They've taught me truth. They've taught me doctrine, whatever you would want to call that. And we're grateful for belief. But we also must realize that real faith, the kind of faith that the Bible is inviting us to experience, is bigger than belief. It's about trust. It's about trusting that you're good, about trusting your grace to hold us up. It's about trusting that the ocean we're swimming in is benevolent toward us and kind and generous and gracious. About being faithful to you. God, you've been faithful to us. And I would say we could fill up the entire day with stories of just people in this room who could come up and say story after story of how in the most difficult, dark moments of their life they found you faithful. The Psalms are filled with songs that say, yep, God is faithful. His faithfulness never ends. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to ask the really difficult questions about how many gods we really bow down to, whether it's the God of self or the God of money or the God of fame or popularity, whatever the gods that have stolen our hearts, whatever they've become, help us to be honest about them. And help us to leave them, forsake them, and trust ourselves, give you all of our faithfulness. And Father, for the lens we see through, we realize that what we ultimately believe deep in our bones, how we see the world, how we see you, affects how we treat others and how we live in the world. Help us to leave behind hostile and different gods. Gods that are angry, or they just don't care, or they're distant and disconnected, or they're always breathing down our necks. Help us to see you as this buoyant, beautiful ocean we're invited to swim in. In you, we live and move and have our very being. In you, we float. In you, we're sustained, taken care of, because you are infinitely kind, infinitely gracious, infinitely compassionate. You are love itself. May we begin to see through that lens so that we can embody that reality to the world around us. Because what we ultimately believe comes out in what we ultimately do. May we be faithful that we love what you love and who you love and how you love. We pray this strong name of Jesus, and everybody said,